In creation, man was the crowning glory which God created. Man was made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 26. God endowed him with the ability to reason and to make choices for himself. Now, some of his choices have proven to be to his ultimate destruction. But we have the Bible as God's revealed will to man. In it, he tells of the things we need to know about his character, his nature, and his attributes. We read of his power over the armies of Egypt in Exodus 14. And we read that he's a jealous God in Exodus 20 and verse 5. We read of his omnipotence, that is all powerful, in Revelation 19 and verse 6. We read of his omnipresence in such places as Jeremiah 23, and of his omniscience, that is having all knowledge, in Hebrews 4:13. Notice there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But with all these things, man still isn't satisfied with things that God has revealed and has constantly made efforts to recreate God. They want a God that suits their own likes and dislikes. And so it is today that men have created the false God of Christendom. Now, you may wonder, how do you know this is what the God of Christendom looks like? Take my word for it. It's on the net. I couldn't believe this. I was looking for some kind of an image or something I could use, and this popped up. Well, that's good. This is the God of Christendom. Now, the God of Christendom seems to suit the majority of people just fine. And you say, what is this word Christendom anyway? Well, like the word Christianity, they both, that is Christendom and Christianity, are the products of the Roman Catholic Church that date back in at least maybe the 11th through the possible 14th century. But the point is, they are not found in any form on the pages of inspiration. But this is the way that mankind views this false God that they have chosen to worship. Well, what about this God of Christendom? Well, he is a God that only loves. No matter what you do or what lifestyle you pursue, we are told that this God loves you. Even if you're subscribing to a sexual orientation that is not biblical. Such passages as 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 are always cited. He who does not love God, does not know God, for God is love. And of course, John 3:16. How did I get 3:15? Well, 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39, Paul wrote, I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you got it. There you got it. God is love. Well, while that is true, that God loves all men, the same thing is true in that God does not approve of all men. He does not approve. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14, and reading through verse 15, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 through 9. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses, and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. Notice, God didn't take the serpents away. He simply provided a means whereby they could have deliverance. Moses made the bronze serpent, put it on a pole, so it was that if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent and looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's God. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Did you hear that? Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice, they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They do not worship the true and living God, but fall down at the feet of the God of Christendom and feel perfectly justified in doing so. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans 11 and verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What does he say? Behold the goodness and severity of God. Yes, he's a loving God, but he is a severe God. With regard to those subscribing to sexual orientation that is not found in the pages of inspiration, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how it could be any plainer than this. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And his wrath is poured out against unrighteousness. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, And beginning with verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Dear ones, this is the God who created us. And it is not the God that is promoted in so-called Christendom today. The man-made God of Christendom is also seen as a God that needs man's help. You know, people have always been guilty of this. Sarah was a case in point. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham that it was through Isaac that all nations would be blessed, and not through the son of his wife's handmaid. Well, what'd Sarah do? Well, Sarah thought God needed some help. But he was wrong. She was wrong. Sarah had the wrong concept. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. They thought that Moses and Aaron were taking too much authority on themselves. So they set about to help God, as if he didn't know what was going on in appointing Moses and Aaron to lead the people. Of course, God opened the earth and swallowed them up, them and all their goods and families, all of them. He surely didn't need them or their help. But the question is, does God need men's help today? Well, the answer is not at all. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, beginning of verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What man thinks about God, or if he tries to pretend that God is like, it doesn't change God at all in any way. It doesn't change him in any way. Paul says, notice with me in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God needs no one's help. But the false God of Christendom is also characterized as accepting all faiths. The preachers of the God of Christendom are saying to everyone, join the church of your choice. Or they say, well, as long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. Or, well, we're all headed for the same place, we're just taking different roads. And frequently they will misuse such passages as John 15, verses 1 through 6, and wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now he's going to tell us who he's talking about. I am the vine. You are the branches. Is he talking to churches? Is he talking to denominations? No. He's talking to individuals. He's talking to individuals. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he, of course, emphasizes how important it is to abide in him. It's quite obvious that the branches are not churches and not individuals. How could churches be the branches which are teaching conflicting doctrines, all be attached to the same vine? It just doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. The truth concerning God's attitude toward anything other than the truth is found in such passages as Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Notice also in verse 23 of this same chapter, Paul said, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. This gospel that Paul was talking about here was the faith that he once tried to destroy. And God, of course, told him to preach no other gospel, not to preach any other gospel than that which he had preached. This is why Paul was inspired to write in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Did you get that? There's as many Lords as there are faiths, as many baptisms as there are faiths, and as many baptisms as there are Lords. Just one. He warned Timothy by inspiration in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and down through 4. The Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Notice, the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Notice the conflicting doctrines that Paul talks about here represented a departure from the faith. And the faith is what Jude said was once for all delivered to the saints. Look at Jude verses 3 and 4 with me, if you will. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord and God, our God, Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have departed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. According to the scriptures, God will only accept those who accept him by obedience to his will. Notice we're not talking about the terms of admission or terms of acceptance of the God of Christendom, but we're talking about the God of heaven. And God will only accept those who have accepted him by obedience to his will. Read with me, if you will, from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who's he going to be the author of eternal salvation to? All who obey him. And that's it. That's it. But the God of Christendom comes along and he says, oh, no, 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 no. God loves everybody and God is going to save everybody. That's right. To promote this idea, many denominations have developed a doctrine of a second chance beyond the grave, or practicing baptism for the dead. That is a second chance to accept baptism on the other side. They're heard to say, oh, how could God send man whom he loves to a place where he will be eternally separated from him? Well, is this what we read about in inspiration? Well, let's turn our attention over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, this sounds like God wants all men to be saved. That's what it sounds like. And let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This again sounds like God wants all to be saved. After all, it is God's will. Well, my only question would be, what about Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14? Jesus is the speaker. And Jesus says to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Now notice this. And there are few who find it. In this statement, there are some who will find the way that leads to life. But notice, the majority will travel the way that leads to destruction. Does this sound like God is going to save everybody? I mean, I can't find it. I go back to 2 Thessalonians just quickly, what we read just a moment ago. Inspiration said God is going to come with flaming fire and take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And he's going to cause some to suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of his power. Now, does this sound like God will save everybody? Peter wrote by inspiration in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who obey?" Sorry, "those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved," that's saved with great difficulty, "where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Clearly, not all men will be saved. And it is not by God's choice, but man makes the choice. And many make the wrong choice. But we find that the God of Christendom is also a God who says you can worship him in any way you choose. And we see the results of this. I mean, some of the outlandish things that have been done and been called worship are just beyond the imagination. But the basic appeal is sincerity and love and reverence and a proper attitude is enough. It is contended that we are not under law, only core essentials, and can change the worship as we deem best. All these are quotes I found in the people who advocate the worship of the God of Christendom. This seems to have been the attitude of those in Athens who Paul addressed in Acts 17, beginning verse 22. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, their worship was not acceptable, but they at least acknowledged that they hadn't enumerated all the gods. And so just in case they missed one, they had an unknown God. It not only matters who you worship, but it matters how you worship. They were worshiping in ignorance, and this was not pleasing to God. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus starts off with his how to win friends and influence people speech by saying, "Hypocrites." That'll get their attention. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus said, worship that is according to the doctrines and the commandments of men is empty. It is worthless. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 23 and 24. I'm going back through our class this morning. John 4:23-24. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. God does not accept nor encourage false worship. It must be, as one author put it, according to his will and his design, end quote. But finally, we're told that this God of Christendom, who also is a God of denominationalism, I might add, is a God that will not punish anyone. Now, they tell us that it's against God's nature to punish any one of his children. Furthermore, they say it's not right to serve God out of fear. Why would he create us just to punish us? All this may sound plausible to those who want to believe it, but what do we find in God's word about this? Well, I want to turn your attention to Hebrews 10 and verse 26 down through verse 31. I know we normally turn to this with regard to assembling, but let's read this whole context. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is willful sin? You know what God says about it, and you don't care. You go ahead and sin anyway. Now, let's talk about this. What is in store for us? There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? That means the sacrifice that Christ offered is void. Why? Because you've rejected it. The sacrifice that Christ offered said, this is sin. And you said, well, I don't care. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's what it says. No longer a sacrifice. Well, without a sacrifice, what is there to look forward to? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now listen, of how much sore punishment do you suppose that he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Did you ever think about that being the consequences of willful sin? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now listen to this next verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is going to judge his people. What does it say? There is cause for fear. When? Whenever his people are not obeying his will. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Wonder who he meant. We know who he's talking about. Jesus pictured the judgment scene for us in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, what's going to happen to these people? Listen, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's pretty straight. But what about all these sincere religious people out there who are worshiping the God of denominationalism and the God of the God of Christendom? What can we do with them? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Notice, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Whenever Jesus talked about the resurrection from the dead, he only talked about two options. Notice with me, if you will, John 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now, at this point, a lot of people will say, "Well, yeah, all that are in the grave, all the righteous people are going to come forth." No, listen to it. Pay attention. "Come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." Listen, "those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Dear ones, condemnation calls for punishment. It's not God's desire to send people to everlasting punishment. It's a matter of our choice. We cannot blame God. The God that men have created may bring them more comfort and more peace of mind than the God of heaven. Indeed, he does. But the fact is, we cannot find him in the Bible. God is eternal, and his attributes never change. They never change. Now, the question is, have you created a different God in your life? I know we've not thought about sin this way, but think about it. How do you justify sin in your life? Oh, well, the God that I worship lets it slide. He's not too stiff on that. Oh, really? What God is that? That's not the God of heaven. That's some other God. That's some other God. Think seriously about this. Why not come to the true and living God in faith right now? Confess his Son, Jesus, as the Christ from a penitent heart, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're outside of Christ, that's the answer. Of course, if you are a member of the body of Christ and you have allowed yourself to stray away from God, you know what happened with Israel when they strayed away from worshiping God and started following after idols. Well, if you've created a God that suits you, you've got an idol. You've got an idol. Why not repent? Confess your sins before God and ask for his forgiveness in full assurance that he will hear you and forgive.